Come and be with us. We hope that you will. We had a very good class last week and many in attendance, and we hope that if you're in the college age category that you'll make your plans to come and be with us Tuesday night at the Reeves. The slide that I have put on the screen, at least the first part of the lesson, I'm going to call First Century Faith. And you may have the idea that that is a picture of what whoever put this picture together thought of. It may have looked like when Stephen was stoned, and that's who that is supposed to be. And we're going to look at his life, at least in a little bit. We're going to look at it now as we're introduced to him in Acts, the 6th chapter. Stephen is one of 7 men who is chosen to help feed and take care of the Hellenistic widows. I mentioned that this morning. But in the daily distribution, that's who we're talking about. Apparently, most of these men were Greek. And Stephen was one that apparently was not. But he is one man that's talked about beginning in verse 8. So I want you to take your Bibles and we're going to look at some things about that beginning in verse 8 of Acts 6. So follow along with me. I don't have these verses on the screen, but I do want you to follow along if you would. This is verse 8 of Acts 6. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Well, they heard what he said, but they were going to give him an opportunity to continue to verify and really give an explanation of why he said what he said. And Luke records that explanation for us beginning in chapter 7. This is really the record of Stephen's defense before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And it's a sermon, really. It's a really good sermon. He packs a lot into it and really tries to give them an idea of why he's willing to do and why he's willing to say what he is going to say. So we're not going to take the time, obviously, to read that, but I do want you to look with me at beginning in verse 51, if you will, of chapter 7, because this is really the conclusion of his statements, and then it goes into what happened to him that most of you in this audience are probably familiar with. This is beginning in verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Before I read the rest of it, I would just suggest this. If you're trying to win friends and influence people, that's not what you say to a group of people who want to put you to death and who have charged you with speaking really blasphemy. It's not one of the best faith builders. That's not really what you do. But that is what Stephen did. Let's read on. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want to talk to you tonight about this kind of faith. It's the faith that we read about of a man who in the first century, who in the very beginning of really the gospel age, I think we can call it that accurately. He did something that, as we read this, because probably for most of us, it's pretty foreign. None of us here faced what Stephen faced. None of us were able to, had an opportunity to speak to a group of Jewish leaders who had really most of the control in that time on their whole people. And yet we don't need to pass it off. Because I think one of the things and one of the lessons that it teaches us is that the lives of these first century Christians can be helpful to us. I know some of you read a lot. Some of you read a lot from literature that talks about what first century Christians did. Obviously, when we read the New Testament, we're learning about what first century Christians did. But I will tell you, there's a lot of secular writing in the first, the second, and third centuries that tell us what a lot of people did who obeyed the gospel in the very beginning stages. And I think what those lessons teach us is about the kind of faith that we ought to have. And I want to say this to you, and I'm speaking to me. There's a lot of ways in which I don't think it's the same. One of the appeals that we make, and when I say we, I'm typically talking about people like you and me who assemble here. One of the things that we say is we want to be like first century Christians. And I want to suggest to you, I'm not sure we do. We may, and I hope we do, but that doesn't always look like maybe what we read about. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're not trying to do that, but maybe we need to try harder. And maybe what we need to do is be taken with what we actually read in Scripture. I have a lot, and I don't think that's exaggeration. I have a lot of conversations with people who talk about, well, this is what happened in the first century. And that's not what I see happening among a lot of Christians today. And in a lot of ways, I cannot argue with that. And I want to ask this question as we begin this thought tonight. Why were first century Christians so confident? Why were they so sure about the fact that if I have to die, I have to die? And if I have to live my life without some of the luxuries and pleasures, which most of them did, they had to live without that. If that is the case, why did they look at that as something that wasn't unfavorable, but something that they welcomed? Why were they confident? Were they confident because Christianity was popular? Well, we all know the answer to that. It wasn't popular at all. And if you wanted to be among the crowd, you didn't practice Christianity. As a matter of fact, among the Jewish population in Jerusalem and in those surrounding areas, if you did believe in Jesus, you were going to be persecuted. I mean, that's what Jesus himself said was going to happen. And it was proven over a course of time that that was going to happen as well. So it wasn't the popularity. And certainly Christianity did not promise materialism or popularity of any kind or pleasure. Jesus never said, if you'll believe in me, all these wonderful things are going to happen to you. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Why do we even read about a man named Stephen? Why is that even? I mean, basically, at least, or for the most part, two chapters in Luke's account of this are given about this man's life. Now, I think for a variety of reasons, but there is something very significant, it seems to me, about Stephen. And I would tell you that there was really no other reason for him to do what he did, to practice what he did, to live the life that he did, and to go into this council and say, I don't care what you do to me, I'm going to tell you what I believe. There was really no other reason for him to do that other than he really believed it. And he made a rational, loving, caring, considered choice to say, I'm going to stand before these people and tell them, I know the truth. And so in essence, not only Stephen, but all of those first century Christians, I think I could say it this way, they couldn't help but believe. They had all sorts of opportunities to deny the Lord. And even when faced with the kind of things that Stephen was faced with in terms of what the Sanhedrin did, and he knew exactly what he was getting into. I mean, they mentioned at least twice that we've just read about that he speaks blasphemous words, and they weren't that. They were inducing men to say those things just to have him killed, and it worked. But why else would they have done what they did, like Stephen did, except they really believed it? And so let me all that to say this. That I think there are choices that these folks made in the first century. How shall I say this? That we may make, and we may not make, but that we ought to make if we're really going to be the kind of people that we read about in the book of Acts. Now, that's not to say that we're not making attempts toward that end. I use the word indicting a lot. That's the word that comes to my mind. It's not indicting myself or you in the fullest sense. I'm just saying we need to evaluate, is this who we are? And we do that by saying, is this who I am and is this who you are? So that's what I want us to think about tonight. So let me mention just a few of these things as we talk about this. The first thing I would suggest is that they depended on God being with them. Now, isn't that interesting? Because before Jesus ascended into heaven, after he was resurrected, he said to them, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he left. Don't you find that interesting? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. And in essence, he said, bye. Don't you find that kind of interesting? And yet, when Jesus left them, they were concerned about that. He had already told them. He said, now when I leave you, I'm not going to leave you alone. That's interesting language to me. Here was the Son of God who had come in the flesh, who had made his presence known, who had made believers of all of those, especially those 12 men, that he actually was the Son of God. And he left them after saying, I'm going to be with you forever, in essence. And yet, they depended on God being with them. And I would suggest this. The reason that they could do that is because they had faith. That's what faith is. Faith is believing something, as I have even talked about recently. Faith is believing something because there is evidence to back it up. We don't see it, but we have faith and confidence in it because we know the proof is there. The evidence is there. And faith always acknowledges that God is helping us. That's what faith is for us. When people have difficulties, and hardly a lesson, hardly a service goes by when we're not praying about those of us who are facing difficult times or who are facing difficulties. And you know who that is? It's all of us. It's every single one of us. And part of what gets us through that, I think, is because we depend upon the fact that God has promised, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. That's what the Hebrew writer said. And yet we don't see him. We've never seen him. And yet we believe that he is always with us and that he takes care of us and he never forsakes us. And so this passage in Psalm 119, verse 173, that says, "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts." You see that? "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts." It's a choice, you see. Faith that God, even though we can't see Him, and even though His Son is gone, and even though we've never seen Him, we believe, like they believed, I believe, that God is always with us. That takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith, especially when things in our life appear to be going, as we sometimes say, going south. I don't know that that's the right term to use in the south. But you understand what I'm saying. When things in our life go haywire and begin to crumble, the one thing, that every single one of us who has faith can grab hold of is God has not left us. And He never will. I think Stephen knew that. And I think those others who professed faith in the New Testament, especially in the early church, I think they understood that. They went through, listen, the fact of the matter is, they went through things that we've never gone through. And I doubt, I may be wrong, but I doubt that we'll ever go through what they've gone through. I may be wrong, but I doubt in my lifetime that I'm going to be called upon to either profess faith in Christ publicly or be killed. Now, I may regret saying that. And we all know we're closer to that kind of thing maybe than we've ever been. But I pray that regardless of what happens, that I will always know that God is with me. And that's what faith does. It promotes itself in the lives of people who say, "Doesn't matter what happens to me, God is with me." That's exactly what happened to Stephen. Doesn't matter. I don't think he said those words, at least Luke doesn't record those words, but in essence he's saying, "It doesn't matter what happens to me because God is with me." And that's one way that we can be like people in the first century. I'm going to suggest that they loved the Word. Acts 2:42 tells us, one of the very first things about them that it tells us is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You hear that? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I always think it's important when we study these letters, it's always important in my mind to keep in mind that they didn't have what we have. And even a copy of the Old Testament, in the first century, probably written in Greek, the Septuagint, I'm not altogether certain of how easily a copy of the Old Testament was. So when someone who was inspired was speaking, or they were hearing a message, or they received a letter, don't you imagine they ate that up? And it was read multiple times. We know for a fact that sometimes letters were distributed to different churches for that very purpose. Here's a message that is inspired. Let's hear it. Let's hear it, and let's hear it, and let's hear it again. And they were devoted to that. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. As a matter of fact, Acts 8:4 says, when they were scattered because of the persecution, you remember what Acts 8:4 says? They went everywhere what? Preaching the Word. That's what they did. Acts 6:4, like we talked about specifically this morning, those apostles said, we must give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. In Acts 17 and verse 11, those Jews in Berea, the text tells us that they were more noble than those Jews, I believe those Jews who were in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what they heard was true. Now think about that. It's one thing to wake up in the morning and do your Bible reading. That's important. When we're in a fortunate circumstance that we can not only take our Bible, we don't even have to have our Bible. We can take our phone. We can take multiple devices. And we can read and study, and yet probably some of us, if the truth be told, there are probably some of us who won't look at our Bible again until Wednesday evening in this auditorium or in some of these classes. And yet first century Christians absolutely love the Word. And they search the Scripture daily. Daily they search the Scripture. Now again, I want to ask you a practical question. How easy would that have been for them to do? What did they search? Well, I think they searched the Old Testament. They searched the Scriptures daily. They didn't have the New Testament. I mean, you think about, it's recorded for us in Acts, the 17th chapter, and I'm not sure exactly what that time frame was. It would have been on his second missionary journey. So that gives us an idea, but there wouldn't have been many of those, certainly not most of those letters wouldn't even have been written in yet. And I don't know if any Christian at Berea had heard anything about it. Maybe the Thessalonica letters were written and already distributed there. They were probably one of the first New Testament letters given. So maybe they'd heard that, but that may be all they'd heard. But they had to be together. I want you to think about that. They searched the Scriptures daily. My guess is not everybody in that local church had a copy. They had to be together in order to study it together. And they wanted to do that because they loved it. They loved God's Word. And we, again, and we don't live in a society. Of course, honestly, they didn't live in a society either. Those first century disciples didn't live in a society that loved God's Word either. Now, they may have loved the Old Testament. They may have misunderstood it because it may have been and was new to them. So they maybe didn't completely understand it. We know that happened because they killed Stephen because of it. But my point to this is, if we're going to be like they were, then we need to love the Word. Love the Word. They were also devoted to each other. Again, Acts 2:42 says that they continued to devote themselves to fellowship. And that word gets misused a lot. The biblical concept, the New Testament concept of fellowship, in essence is they shared. That's really what it means. And the connotation is usually that they shared things that related to their spiritual well-being. And again, this text tells us that they devoted themselves to fellowship. And I'm very confident that what he means by that is that their family that they were close to was their church family. That doesn't minimize your physical family, but folks, there was a sense. There was a clear sense in the New Testament that those early Christians valued each other immensely. They devoted themselves to each other, to love each other and to serve each other, and the church was family. And they stuck together. You know, that's one of the great blessings I think that we have here. And not every church, I'm going to be honest with you, not every church is blessed with a group of people who really do love each other and serve each other and are willing to help each other and are willing to be with each other. And I think that describes us. Now, can we all do better? Probably. But I don't think we misunderstand this concept. I think we understand what it means to be devoted to each other. Now, again, could we do that better? Probably. Could I do that better? Absolutely. But they were devoted to each other, and that was part of who they were. And you know, if I'm going to go through difficulty, if I'm going to go through suffering, and if I'm going to be asked to renounce my faith, it's going to be a lot easier for me not to do it when I know all of you are not doing it. And I think that's part of what helped Stephen. I think it's part of what helped all those apostles change their whole vision about their responsibility. Once they saw the risen Christ, everything changed at that point. Once they knew he's resurrected from the dead, everything became very clear to them. Oh, I'm going to live for him, and if I have to, I'm going to die for him. And these folks in the first century were devoted to each other, and I'm grateful. that I think we are as well. The fourth thing I would mention is that they worshiped genuinely. Genuine worship radiates from the heart. Genuine worship is inward, not outward. Now, it may be expressed in some outward way. I mean, I think it is. I think the New Testament would make clear that that's what happens. But genuine, heartfelt worship happens in the heart. Now, it's expressed outwardly, but it happens in the heart. And it's not superficial. It's not sensational. We worship because of what we know. We don't worship because of how we feel. Because I'm going to tell you something. If I worship based on how I feel, most of what we do in a worship period, I wouldn't do. I'm just going to tell you that. If it had to do with my feelings, if it had to do what Kenny wanted or what Bob wanted or what Brett or Sarah Beth wanted, it would change considerably. And what would change is, it's ever how I feel. And not all of us would feel the same way. But it's not my place to determine that. It's not for me to decide. It's for me to decide what it is that God wants me to do. Not for God to decide. You decide, Kenny, what you want to do. There's got to be that genuine worship. And I think plenty of places. John 4 is a great example of that. And I think there are plenty of other places. When you just look at the New Testament, here's what they did. And if their heart was good, that was something that was very valuable to them. And again, I'm grateful that I think we try to accomplish that. But I worship, I'm going to say it to you this way. I try to worship genuinely because it's my duty. It's my duty. Not because it's how I always feel I ought to or I want to. I do it because it's my duty. I make this point, and I've made it several times over the years. And I know I've told you about this. Back when we lived in Florida, girl who was a student that was in my Bible class on Sunday, she sent me an email. And I think I've shared this email. It's a lengthy email. I've shared it with you in sermons before. But basically she told me, I don't feel like church, this was her words, church doesn't do me any good anymore. I just don't feel like it's helping me. What should I do? That's a pretty good question. And I'll tell you why that's a good question, because every single one of us probably have felt that way. It's not helping me. Well, I don't feel like it's helping me. How many times have you said that? I don't feel like I get anything out of that. And so my suggestion to her was, you know, I went to her and said, what are your options? She pretty much had two. Then stop doing it or keep doing it, right? That's about the only thing I know. Either stop doing it or keep doing it. And here's what I told her. Why would you do it in the first place? And I think the conclusion was, because that's my duty. I have a duty to do that. And that's true. And if it's my duty, then what happens when you understand why you're doing what you're doing? Then the feeling comes, or the feeling comes back. And I have appreciated in subsequent years, she has stayed in touch with me at least a couple of times. And I follow her a little bit in social media, so I know what's going on with her. And fortunately, she seems to be doing good spiritually, and I'm grateful for that. But it's because even when how I feel about it may leave me for a time, if I stay with it and if I evaluate it, I personally believe it'll come back to me. I told her, I said, you're going to find this hard to believe, maybe, but there's sometimes I don't feel like coming. I may be tired of looking at you just like you're tired of looking at me if you won't know the truth of the matter. How's that for being honest? I don't feel like coming sometime. What if my attendance in this worship was like someone else's attendance? Where's Kenny? I don't know. He just didn't come today. What? Kenny, why weren't you? I didn't feel like it. I'm not getting anything out of it. The preaching's bad. How about that? But you know, it's my duty. It's my duty. If I'm committed to the Lord, it's my duty to serve Him. And the feelings will come. And I believe that's what those first century Christians had. They gave generously. Acts 20:25, Paul reminds those Ephesian elders when he met at Miletus, he said, remember Jesus' words, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He was reminding them to be givers. Matter of fact, that particular context says, help those who are weak. I think that's just another illustration of an apostle saying to those elders, that's your responsibility. Help those who are weak. What do you have to do to help those who are weak? You have to serve. You have to be willing to give. And you have to be willing to give generously. And I think all of us are called on to do that. I'm going to tell you, I'll give you a little heads up on this elder, this shepherding sermon. But you know, if you're going to be a shepherd, you're going to have to give up some things that you once enjoyed for yourself. It's just part of it. If you don't want to do that, then don't be a shepherd. But that's part of it. You're going to have to give. And when you do that, understand that it is. The principle is it's more blessed to give than to receive. There is absolutely no doubt about that, right? I said this in a class, I think it was at our house not too very long ago. And some of you were in there. I said, you know, the best days that I have are when I give myself away. The absolute best are when I'm out and about doing things for others that I think or they think need to be done. That's the very best day I can have. But when my day is spent doing things for me, I may get some things done, but I don't feel nearly as good about it. And it's because of that principle. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And then finally, I would suggest this. They shared their faith. Sharing faith is one evidence that you possess faith. You ever thought about that? Sharing your faith is at least one evidence that you actually have faith. And Acts closes with Paul sharing faith under less than ideal circumstances. He is basically under house arrest. And he's having people come to him because he can't go to them. So he's having people come, and they're unrestricted. They can come and go. And he uses that opportunity to share that. And the reason that I think he did that is he felt the obligation. I've got to keep doing this. I don't have any choice. But I have this faith, I have this unhindered faith, and I've got to share it with whomever I can. And so my question is, do we feel that our faith moves us? I think that's the word I'm looking at. Do we feel that our faith moves us to share it with other people? I think those are six things. There could be other things. There are other things, but I think those are six things that help us. You know, we have it so good. Hardly a prayer goes by that we don't thank God for the material blessings that we have. Right? I think that's a great thing to pray for. God, we ask, God, continue to bless us. Don't you pray for that? Continue to bless us. You've given us so much. I hear phrases like that. You've given us so much, God, and help us. And we pray that you'll continue to do that. Maybe that's a good prayer. Maybe it's not. You know, I heard somebody today ask someone else, you think it's harder to be a Christian here or in Africa? What do you think about that? You think it's easier to have faith here or have faith there? That's not an absolute easy answer, I don't think. But the gist of the question was, there are a lot fewer things to fight, it seems, at a place like that than at a place like this. Something to think about. Because if we really want to be first century Christians who live in the 21st century, we may need to do some more evaluating of ourselves. And the scope of what we actually look like may need to change. May need to change. Something for us to think about. And in the months ahead, I hope to maybe share some things with you about that for us to think about. If we really do want to be the kind of church that we read about in the New Testament. Maybe challenging thoughts to us, but I hope that those thoughts help you. And I can promise you the intent on any lesson similar to this is just so that we'll think, and if we need to change, if we need to do some things that will help us be more like them, then I do pray. I pray this prayer. If that's what we need, God, then help us to do that. Whatever that means, help us to do it. Whatever has to happen in order for that to happen, if that's who we need to be, then that's what I want. And I believe that's what all of us want. But God, help us toward that end. Well, I appreciate your kind attention. You always listen well. And for someone who speaks, that's a wonderful thing. So thank you. If you have a spiritual need tonight that we can help you with, we'd like to do that. If it's prayer.